Blog Talk Radio.
Gentlemen, saints of God, and welcome to another episode of Is This the Church? And I am your host, Sister AJ, and we have another great show lined up for you today. But I wanted to first say thank you for listening. A little late signing on today because I had some things I needed to fix before I could get on here, but thank God we're here and ready to go. Without further ado, what we've been talking about so far is technology and the image of the beast and how all of these technological things that we're seeing these days, how does that fit into Bible prophecy concerning the image of the beast? And one of the foundational scriptures that we've been going by is Revelation 13 and what it says about all that and how the false prophet will cause us all to worship that the image of that beast. So that's what we've been talking about. Now, last show, I did a show that was a little different just because to offer some encouragement. It was encouraging to me, and I decided that I wanted to share it on the show because, you know, there's been a lot of things going on. It's like a roller coaster ride. I suppose it's always been like that if you really think about it. But also the last few years in particular, it seemed like you're getting whiplash because you're being jerked from one thing to another to focus your attention on. So I wanted to offer some encouragement because it looks like 2024 is off to being a year that's probably at the wildest ride of all so far, but we'll see. That's why I wanted to do that show, just because of everything that will probably be coming up this year. We've already been seeing signs of it, particularly since here in the U.S. we're going into a very important political season where a new president, or we'll keep the one that's in there, we're going to be voting for that this year. So it's going to be a lot of things going on. But this technology that we have is setting the table for something, is the premise of the show. Whether it happens immediately or 100 years from now, we don't know the day nor the hour, but just wanted to give some things to think about, because when I used to hear as a young person about these things and the preachers would preach from these passages, I just couldn't see how it could be done. But now, right before our eyes, the technology is being put in place, the infrastructure, the hardware, the software, and that's what we've been talking about on the show. And we started out by talking about the metaverse, which is a evolution or a new form of the internet. It's more immersive and interactive than anything that we've ever seen before, which is the goal of it. And it appears that Mark Zuckerberg, the CEO of Facebook, which is now known as Meta, which will spearhead this, maybe due to his social media background with Facebook, because that's what it's designed for, the social part of it, interacting, playing, and working in this alternate or virtual and alternate reality universe. And even as we speak, it was poo-poo just when he was making his announcement about it a couple of years ago. But just in that time, they've already improved the technology, the way that the avatars look, the more realistic, human-looking virtual images of the people who will interact there. So it's already shaping up, and I don't even think they need for it to work perfectly, but they just need a way for people to accept it. And so that's the bread and circuses part of it, but they also have other plans for it, I'm sure. A lot of these technocrats, I don't trust them. The WEF, the World Economic Forum, with Klaus Schwab, all of those guys are on board with the metaverse and constantly in their meetings talking about how they can use it. So that gives me concern. So that's what we've been talking about up to this point. But now we're going to delve a little bit more into this by talking about the artificial intelligence piece of it, because all of this is, these technologies are interconnected, and artificial intelligence is pretty much part of the engine that drives it, so that we're going to take a look at that as well. But first, I want to go ahead and play Revelation 13.
Chapter 13. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666.
Okay, so that's Revelation 13, and that's our scripture reference for what we've been talking about. And one thing that I always try to keep in mind is that this is a religion as much as it is anything, a political and economic entity that's going to be coming on the scene, because the devil has always wanted to be like God, and one of the things he wants wants is worship, and that's what the second part of the book of Revelation 13 is talking about, is how that a false prophet, a second beast, will come on the scene that will cause everyone to worship the beast. And that's what he wants. And this technology, when we're talking about an image of the beast, is I'm wondering, is there a connection between some of that and what's being put in place technologically? How is it connected, if it is at all, to Revelation? These are just things that I'm thinking about that I wanted to share to give you some things to think about and look into on your own if you choose to. Now, the next little video I'm going to play is just going to be a refresher on the metaverse, and then we're going to move on into talking a little bit more about AI itself.
Today's question is, what is the metaverse? In this video, I'll answer that question from a biblical perspective. Then afterwards, as always, I'll share some helpful resources, so stick around until the end. Metaverse is a combination of meta and universe. Meta refers to something transcendent or next level and all-encompassing. For example, a meta tag of this video is a description of what the video is about. Similarly, a meta narrative of the Bible is God's plan of salvation through Christ. Broadly, the metaverse is the collection of digital spaces where people interact with each other and those systems. It includes everything from social media platforms to video games to online banking sites. The ultimate expression of a system within the metaverse would be a virtual reality or VR world, much like the video game in the movie Ready Player One. Virtual realities such as those in The Matrix aren't metaverses, since the people inside them aren't meant to realize they're artificial. The holodeck seen in Star Trek is close to a metaverse, since people know it's virtual. Yet, the holodeck is meant to be almost real, as compared to a deliberately stylized metaverse. Digital spaces such as those in the Tron films are something like behind-the-scene experiences, not metaverses. The concept of a fully immersive, simulated experience and the dangers it could produce has been a part of science fiction for more than a century. An especially strong example is Lawrence Manning's The Man Who Awoke, 1933. His story features a man who spends millennia in periods of suspended animation. In between those periods, he observes humanity's collapse as it relies more and more on artificial intelligence, virtual realities, and machines. The vision of interactive virtual worlds came more fully into popular culture through the work of other science fiction writers. Ray Bradbury's short story, The Veldt, 1950, shows the danger of leaving children in a virtual world of their own making. Around the same time, Isaac Asimov published The Naked Sun, 1957, which featured entire societies based around virtual experiences, holograms, near total lack of personal contact, and heavy reliance on artificial intelligence. Bradbury's Fahrenheit 451, 1953, describes another situation closely related to the modern concept of the metaverse. In the novel, the main character's wife is addicted to parlor walls, a room where the walls are screens that play soap operas that she can participate in with the use of shells or earbuds. The concept continued in the 60s and 70s in the science fiction genre cyberpunk, a term coined by author Bruce Bethke. In those novels, users create avatars and travel around the digital world, doing everything from playing video games to traveling along digital pathways to a digital post office to send an email or a digital bank to send or deposit real money. All the while, the user sees the space as the avatar does, able to turn and go in different directions to see different things while interacting with the real world. The concept of an avatar traveling through digital space is what differentiates the vision of the metaverse from less immersive tasks, such as online shopping. Video games have progressed the concept the most. Examples are games like Second Life and World of Warcraft. Second Life is particularly intriguing in that it includes personal online relationships and an environment the user can change. Both games involve financial transactions with other users. A fuller expression of the metaverse combines virtual reality with real-life situations. During quarantines for COVID virus, for example, some high schools held graduation ceremonies inside the video game Minecraft. Currently, some video games allow users to spend real money on virtual fashions for their avatars. Ultimately, the metaverse would include a network of digital locations where users would meet with friends, go to school, go on vacation, buy real items, even go to church. Is the metaverse a bad thing? There are advantages. Education will be more immersive and, so far as bandwidth and equipment are available, more equitably available. Transportation costs will decrease as people stay home to work. Damage to the environment may decrease depending on the technology involved. People who are physically limited will be able to travel and virtually engage in activities they couldn't otherwise. Even so, tech experts warn that the more the metaverse expands, the more social problems we'll see. Such problems are almost self-declaring. E.M. Forster's short story, The Machine Stops, written in the early 1900s, explored the dangers of humanity submitting their physical and emotional lives entirely to remote mechanical stimulus instead of personal experience. In the modern world, Video game addiction is a real problem, and an all-encompassing virtual world will only tighten that grip. Teachers and others working with children have noted that virtual interaction is nowhere near sufficient for emotional development compared to face-to-face experience. Pundits have long joked that if humanity ever developed a perfect customized virtual reality, such as the Star Trek holodeck, society would crash to a halt because we'd never do anything else. The Internet of Things, online access to physical objects like dams, power plants, and home thermostats, is already vulnerable to hacking. As the metaverse expands, it will become more so. The metaverse will include more personal information, including financial and medical, that can be accessed by bad actors. In many cases, we won't know if the person we've developed a VR friendship with is real, a bot, a thief, or someone who is grooming us for abuse. There will also be the sociological issues. A virtual world is filtered according to what people do or do not want to see. People who live online won't be confronted with the struggles of neighbors. They won't see the homeless in their cities. Those who do not have access to the technology may have a harder time finding work. Young children may not receive the care and socialization they need. Even the sense of responsibility for civic issues may decrease as we find more in common with tribes of people from all over the world and forget the importance of government in our geographic homes. The Bible doesn't mention the metaverse, of course, but expanding life online presents serious theological implications. The metaverse is supposed to be an embodied virtual world, but this is a contradiction in terms. God created us with physical bodies in a real physical world. He did not design us to lose ourselves in an artificial, non-physical existence. Social media is a great way to connect with friends, but it does not replace present human contact. Having the opportunity to take a virtual reality tour of Paris, the Amazon River, or a fantasy world may be a fascinating diversion, but God commanded us to interact directly with his creation, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Online dating services have resulted in many happy marriages, but couples have to meet in real life at some point. The metaverse isn't cause for alarm or fear. God is still on his throne. It does present us with choices, however. We can make conscious decisions to attend church, have meals with friends, and go to work while still using the internet to augment experiences like communication, purchases, and banking. As an online ministry, God Questions will be the last to completely condemn internet encounters. Undoubtedly, further involvement online will become inevitable. We just need to remember that we don't live there. We are real physical people who live in the physical world God created and commanded us to steward. Jesus didn't come to earth as a digital avatar. He came in a physical body to die a physical death to in part redeem our physical bodies. His followers will spend eternity in glorified but still physical bodies. The metaverse will be a tool, but it can never be the abundant life God intended for us. See John chapter 10, verse 10. Want to learn more?
Okay. Now, I can agree with some of the stuff he said, most of it, but what I will say as far as the metaverse, I agree with him when he says that God didn't create, I don't believe God created us to live in a virtual world, to not, he created us physically, gave us a physical world to live in, so I wonder if there could be some implications with living in this virtual reality that they're setting up. Is it something that is really meant for our good, or is it another means of control for one thing? And on here he mentioned some problems with it as far as crime and hacking and all that stuff, but they're already working on legislation and trying to govern and attach rules to this metaverse world. So that's already in the works now. And he mentioned something about children, because a lot of this is geared toward kids. You know, a lot of them are already accustomed to socializing online through social media, video games that they play. They can even go to concerts and stuff on the video game world. So they're already prepared for this, if you really think about it. It's more for them than the older generations, although I'm sure there are a lot of us that may get pulled into this as well. But when he said that, it made me think of an article that I read recently concerning the young people, and they're classified as Generation Z in this article, and I think that's like 18 to 25-year-olds or something like that, young adults. And it's saying Gen Z suffers from menu anxiety when dining out, with many too scared to order their own meals. So let's look at a little of this article. Add going out to dinner to the lengthening list of things Gen Z simply can't or won't do like the rest of us. A surprising majority of young people reported suffering from menu anxiety while eating in a public setting. A study conducted by British restaurant chain Prezzo found. Researchers asked more than 2,000 people how relaxed they felt while eating out, hoping to gauge how enjoyable the dining experience is for everyone. About 86% of Gen Z adults age 18 to 24 in this study admitted they have suffered from menu anxiety when dining in restaurants, compared to 67% of all respondents. Some of these young adults reported feeling so anxious they wound up asking other people at the table to speak to waiters on their behalf. While most people look forward to dining out during the holiday season, we know, as our research shows, it can be stressful for some. The frequent occurrence of this very specific fear appeared to be triggered by the increasingly exorbitant cost of a meal out, which I can understand that to a degree, along with the respondent worrying about not being able to find something they like on the menu, or after the fact regretting what they ordered. And I'll just say that all of these things are concerns that we all can have. But what's astounding to me is that the young people seem to be paralyzed by fear at that. I mean, if something costs a lot, then you just can't go to that restaurant or order that dish. If you order something and you didn't really like the food, then you know, well, maybe I can't get that one the next time I come here. So it's just us older folks, we look at it differently. We face those same concerns, but not to the level of paralyzing fear and anxiety over it. Let's continue. Some even look to the extreme, with almost 40% of Gen Z customers saying they simply wouldn't go out to dinner if they couldn't check the menu first. Now, I do that now sometimes, especially if I'm going to a place I've never been. I'll check it out to see what the food is like and whether I think I might like something. And then I might look at two or three things that I might order once I get there. So looking at the menu in advance, I don't see a problem with that. Or if I can't look at the menu, at least talk to somebody that's been there. If I'm going with someone that's been there, then it's like, okay, I can get a feel for how they like it. But this really surprised me to see this, that some of the young people have this much of a problem with ordering out a meal, when if you think back in history, that age group, 18 to 24, was fighting in World War II all over the world and in other wars that have been fought for this country. But our kids and grandkids are scared to order dinner. So I thought about this article when I heard him talk about socializing and socialization and learning how to interact in live social settings, that could be a problem if you spend a lot of time in what they want the metaverse to be. And we're already seeing it happening just with social media and all these other things that most kids are involved in. So I thought that article was very interesting. But before we leave off the metaverse, one thing when I was researching all this, I kept thinking about the religious aspect. Could the metaverse be a technological twist on a philosophy that's been around for centuries? Because as we know, according to Ecclesiastes, that there's nothing new under the sun. What has been will be, because that we just repeat these things through the ages. So, and I thought that some of this had a ring of Gnosticism to it, and so I wanted to talk a little bit about that by listening to a video that I found that speaks to this. So, it just had those hints, because I always keep in mind that the devil wants worship. There's always going to be a religious aspect to it, and the embodiment of that desire that the devil has will be through the Antichrist. That will be the object of worship, the first beast mentioned in Revelation. So let's listen to a video by Michael O'Fallon. We've heard stuff like from him talking about this technology and how it merges into other things from some of Sister Marie's programs that she's done in the past on the technocracy.
Oh, necessarily the original autographa is that you didn't have, okay, this is definitely the definite collection, almost like how you have folks that are KJV only, right? As if the Bible in its form was dropped into the lap of someone, and this is the absolute authority.
Back this up just a little.
Tree shredder at certain points or another, right? I want you to think about something, though. When we think about the inspiration, but then the transmission of the text, meaning where the text has gone out through to different areas, especially at that time in Asia Minor, Northern Africa, around Europe, is that we understand that within the manuscript tradition, that one thing that happened is that you didn't have a golden index of necessarily the original autographa. Is that you didn't have, okay, this is definitely the definite collection, almost like how you have folks that are KJV only, right? As if the Bible in its form was dropped into the lap of someone, and this is the absolute authoritative side of things. We understand that all the letters and that tradition, remember that at the time Christianity was not always a legal faith that you could hold or legal gatherings that you could hold. So in essence, when you got, oh, hey, look, I just got Paul's letter to the Galatians. I need it back tomorrow because I'm going to be leaving after I preach here at your gathering. So if you want to copy it real quick, well, you couldn't put it on a scanner. You couldn't give it to somebody on a thumb drive. Usually, it was either given in the back of vellum, which would be like cow skin or an animal skin that was dried and then written or etched on it, or it was done on folded papyrus leaves, right? But you would have to do that quickly. And then someone maybe would come by and, look, I've got actually Matthew's gospel. Or, you know, I actually have 1 John, they didn't call it 1 John, but I have one of the letters from John. And so you would quickly copy and move. So in that transmission period, there would be as well occasionally a scribal error that would happen, or maybe you're writing it on on vellum, you know, on an animal skin, and as you're riding, you can't tell whether that was a scratch from a rose bush that the cow went by, or if it's another Greek letter or whatever it may be. You know, you can't tell exactly what it was. So you would have some scribal errors or maybe some questions about what that is as it's transmitted again. So through the process of textual transmission, and then as well as our understanding of looking back at those manuscripts, we can start to find what was consistent according to the earliest tradition and so forth to be able to give us what we would understand as the Word of God in its most accurate form. But there was no golden index. It didn't drop out of the sky from heaven. So we have to understand that. But then as well, what was considered to be Scripture? What was considered to be the Word of God, as opposed to what they would know would definitely be error? But remember, at this time, you had all sorts of churches, would be ecclesial gatherings. Now, it wasn't because you were going down one of the Roman roads with your cart and, you know, with your family and so forth, as you were going past, oh, there's a steeple over there with the cross. That must be a Christian church, to see their billboard out front to make sure they pulled you in. That didn't happen then, right? You couldn't look up on a website to see, well, what churches are near me that have, you know, what I would understand to be the true way of expositing the Word. No, most of it was quiet. But those quiet churches would bring other people to them, even at great sacrifice, to do so. So within that tradition, you as well would have someone say, well, you know what I have? And this would be, let's say, in the early or mid-second century, I have the Gospel of Thomas. Or I have the infancy Gospels of James. And you might go, well, what is that? I have the Pistis Sophia. Okay? So you would have to then start to discern between not just what is errors.
Okay, I just wanted to briefly interject here just to show that what he's talking about is how we're transitioning from objective truth, which has been consistent throughout history in our analog world, into this subjectivity, this subject truth, in this digital world, this technological world, as I'm trying to say. And the name of this video, by the way, is The Faith of the Industrial Revolution, which is a book that was written by Klaus Schwab describing this technological advancement that we seem to be witnessing here.
A scribal error in the transmission of Scripture, but then actually what is Scripture and what is not. But if someone says, hey, I've got the Gospel of Thomas, you're like, hey, sure, well, let's copy it, let's keep it. So that is what would be transmitted. Well, then you start to look at it and go, wow, some of the things being said here differ quite a bit from what it says, from what I have from John, or what I have from that letter of Paul. That's a question about Thomas anyway, but was this even Thomas? You know, we didn't start to see this particular thing being circulated until the mid-second century. So what is it? And what are these other things? And again, that's the process of coming to the point where we would eventually have canonization, is that there was still some questioning of, well, what is true and what isn't true? And sometimes people that, look, maybe they distributed these false letters or these false gospels without really any evil intent. They just thought, hey, this is the next big thing. Wow, we're lucky to have this. We're so blessed to have this. So you can see how those sorts of things happen if we take it out of the scientific and we take it out of the seminary and the scholastic understanding. You can just see how human nature, something like that would happen. But just like it is with all of us, you have to be discerning about what comes to you. Because today, anything can come to you at any time. It's very rare that you have your own free time to consider things that you've been taught, or you start listening to certain, right, we all have our favorite pastors that we listen to, or theologians that we follow with their podcasts, with the literature that they put out, right? And you say, oh, I'm definitely a, you name the guy, right? I'm definitely a R.C. Sproul, which I was very much and still am. I listen to R.C. I listen to everything that R.C. has ever said, and I can say that without a doubt. And that was back in the years when I was a tennis professional, sweeping courts, lining courts, before we were getting ready and afterwards. That would be in my Walkman, if you remember those things. I don't know who it might be with you. Maybe there's somebody that you listen to. Maybe you're somebody that started listening to Tim Keller. And yeah, there are some good things that Tim Keller said, but then there are some things like, wait, what? Oh, that's okay, but he really said some good things that really made sense to me. But then you start listening more. It's like, hold on a second. No, I can't be that. I mean, look, he's PCA. Look, Reformed Theological Seminary has a partnership with him in New York, right? So something can't be wrong there. But just like those Christians and those pastors and those faith communities, those Christian communities back in the first, second, third, fourth centuries had to start discerning their way through some of the things that were arriving at their doorsteps that they were told to replicate, so too we must do the same. And we actually need to look back as well to see really whether or not we've lost something along the way. Whether some of the shoulders we think we're standing on from this previous generation or current generation are shoulders that are not worthy for us to stand on. And maybe whether or not what we've done is we've actually created that clergy separation between the laity, much like what you would have within the Roman Catholic Church, that Protestantism in many ways said, we have a priesthood of all believers. We all have a responsibility to know the word, because now we all have the word, as opposed to an expert class that will tell us what we need to know. Well, if you're the expert class that somehow has this word of God that is almost like the golden index, and it's behind an altar, and we will tell you what you need to know, but we don't have the printing press yet, so you have to believe what we tell you. Well, that gives us an opportunity to start changing a few things that might benefit us and not you. And you have to wonder, because we're at an age, right, where maybe on your phone, like this is the case with me, or on my laptop, I've got 200 different versions and translations of the Bible. You know, I have the Greek. I have the NA27. I have, as well, if you go to my library at my house, I've got all sorts of different Bibles, right? You know, not just different translations, you know, the good ones, you know, the New King James and the NASB and so forth, but then the really bad ones, I've got the Message and all sorts of other stuff. And I've got blue Bibles and black Bibles and brown Bibles and red Bibles and the Jerusalem Bible and this Bible. How many of you really spend time in that at all? Even like, pick one. Pick the New King James or the King James or the NASB, whatever is easier for you to memorize. How many of you really know it? So you can discern. And these are questions that the early church was grappling with as well, with the little that they had. Because sooner or later, something or someone comes along and wants to manipulate you. Especially when it is another religion altogether. But it's a religion that is really, really cleverly designed. It's almost weaponized, if you will. And it's weaponized in such a way towards parasitic in nature. And this parasite, what it doesn't do is it doesn't come along and latch on and immediately transform you to where everybody around you can go, wow, something's happened with Mike. Something's definitely changed. He doesn't speak like he used to. He doesn't look like he used to. There's something wrong. No, it's a very incremental, gradual process of bringing you to something else. That's where you can get fooled, right? Where we all can be fooled.
To add to that, something that I've always thought when it comes down to discerning things, it starts with knowing the truth of God's word, the truth of Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. It's important to know the word of God and what it says, and that's the beginning of being able to recognize when something isn't quite right, because the biggest difficulty is not necessarily about whether it's the truth from a lie or right and wrong. It's right and almost right. The best lies are often mixed with a huge amount of truth, which is why a lot of times it can get by some of us.
Well, let's read through this together, and this is from Ecclesiastes 1, 4 through 9. A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. When we think about where we are within our epoch of time, I can't just say our civilization, I can't just say within our nation, I can't just say within our church. This is all encompassing. It's as if an alien creature of some sort with some sort of veil or fog has enveloped the world to begin to change the world from what was true to something completely different. It's all encompassing. And unfortunately, those are things that have been said to me, that this change will be coming and there's nothing you can do to stop it. It's almost like, well, you might as well be along for the ride if you know what's good for you. I know what's good for me, and I know what's good for you, and I know what's good for the church, I know what's good for the nation, is that we say, this isn't a ride I'm going to take with you. And no matter what your gender is, I should say what your sex is, what your ethnicity is, and what your age is, this is a time for you to stand and say, this far, no further, and actually we're going to take the ratchet back. We're not going to go down these rides anymore. So we're going to try to preserve objectivity in the Christian faith. What Scripture indicates is that the old truths are the old truths. They are timeless. They are constant because they're objective in a sense. And nearly always, the new lies of today are actually the old lies. They're the same ones. In many ways, they haven't changed, but it's been, you know, one of the phrases that you've heard over the past year and a half that you need to get in your mind when you see anything? It's the phrase, gain of function. How something that was a virus was made a little bit better, and a little bit better, a little more transmissible, a little more effective in killing the host, etc. The old lies have been through the process of gain of function, but they're parasitic in nature. And wherever that parasite latches on, it can start to change those things. It's about being faithful to what you know to be true. Now, this is a statement from Irenaeus of Lyon. And let me go back, because I don't want you to get caught up in this so quickly. Irenaeus of Lyon, do you know where Lyon, France is? Lyon, France is on the eastern middle portion of France. And in that eastern middle portion of France is above, of course, some of the more beautiful areas of France in the south. It's just to the east of the Alps. Beautiful, beautiful region. The Rhone River flows through it. There's a hill that comes down from the top and flows down into the... Oh, it's just gorgeous. I've been there several times. And Irenaeus was from Syria, and had been tutored by some of the early church fathers, as he was as well a church father. So he came into Lyon to take the role of being bishop there after the previous bishop was executed. So he's walking into a hostile situation. But what he had encountered was Gnosticism. And so what he's trying to describe what Gnosticism actually is, you want to pay attention, because it's his against heresies, which is one of the first major apologetics of the Christian church, and one that first major work against heresy was against the heresy of Gnosticism. Remember what our theme of our conference is. It's the simulacrum of Christianity, something that's faking itself to try to represent itself as being real. Regarding Gnosticism, this is what Irenaeus says. Error, indeed, is never set forth in its naked deformity, lest, being thus exposed, it should at once be detected. In other words, you know that, oh, that's error right there. On the contrary, it dresses elegantly, so that the unwary may be led to believe that it is more true than the truth itself. James and Mike Young have spoken about here over the last couple days. What I addressed as well is the concept of hyperreality. And what hyperreality is...
What if I told you the difference?
I'll just say while we're waiting for the commercial is that, you know, that's how the Antichrist will present himself like he described. It'll be a very subtle, gradual thing. It'll look almost like the real thing. So we have to be mindful of that.
Is it's not reality. It's more real than real. Do you remember the strawberry example from yesterday? That the original strawberry was good, was delicious, it was organic, it could be picked off the ground. Well then, if you get past five or six stages of strawberry jam, of then strawberry candy, then into strawberry soda, then eventually a strawberry Slurpee, you get so far away from what the actual original was, the reality. And then when you embrace what that is six stages down the road, is that what was hyper-reality seems more real than real. It's the thing that you really like. But it bears no resemblance to the original. And that's what Irenaeus was trying to describe when he was trying to help people understand what made Gnosticism such a danger to the Christian faith that he was giving his life for, to make sure that
people understood the way, the truth, and the life of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But people with itching ears don't necessarily want that. People with itching ears, sometimes they want to hear the new thing that is the answer that everybody else is doing too. Or everybody else says this thing is wrong, so I better say it's wrong too. And you get moved along with the crowd. Or if you have someone that actually targets something and then doesn't give you evidence for what they're trying to say, not consistent evidence. But they have another purpose too, and you have to start discerning. In other words, don't believe anything that I'm telling you. Check it. Look for it. That's very important. So we're talking about something that is more truth than the truth itself. Irenaeus is opposing Gnosticism's claims of hyper-reality. It's a hyper-real Christian faith. You see, it's not just Christianity. It's better than the original Christianity. It's the new Coke. Now, some of you that laughed, I know how old you are now. That was an 80s thing, I think, or early 90s. So it's the new thing that's better than the original. You'll like this one better. And we have a different take on it that'll make more sense to you this time, right? Well, Gnosticism taught that the material world, the physical material world, the thing that you see, the thing that you hear, the thing that you smell, was created by an evil being, the Demiurge, and that Christ came to earth to liberate people from this evil world through the spiritual experience called gnosis, or knowledge, the root of the word Gnostic. So the idea was that anything that you're experiencing now in this dimension, this isn't really the reality. The thing that you can't see, the thing that is immaterial, is the real. So all of this is evil. So it's taking what was true on some, to some extent, you know, that we don't want to be compelled necessarily by the flesh in the things that we do, but then it's actually calling those things that are, saying that they are not reality in the new reality that actually you need to be transformed into through this secret knowledge. You see what I'm saying? So more or less, if you were to use a current example of this, is that how many people now, especially those of you that have kids or grandkids, how many even people that are young adults or even my age spend more time in the digital realm than in the real realm? How many times do you go out to dinner and you see a family of four, mother, father, daughter, son, young daughter, young son, and everybody's on their smartphones through the whole thing, not looking at one another in the eye and talking and having a conversation. But yet they're pulled into the non-reality of things. To where, look, even some of us, it's like what's more important to us is what happens on Twitter than what happens here in real life. Now, without a doubt, Twitter can be a very good tool to communicate things to people. But what we should be doing is drawing people out of the digital and into the real, as opposed to drawing people out of the real and into the digital. But instead, if you actually start to listen to things like what you heard from Pat yesterday, is that what we're doing as a whole right now is trying to, and this happened big during 2020 and 21, is the attempt was to bring you out of the real and out of your jobs and out of your church and out of your gathering into gathering through the digital, to where the only time that you had a relationship with anyone was through a screen.
And you think about it during that time, and even now in some places. Back during COVID, when you did go out into the real world, to the bank, or maybe when they forced you all to shop at one place like Walmart, as opposed to necessarily spreading it out with your local grocers, you all had to go to one place. That made a lot of sense, didn't it? But then when you were doing a transaction at a hotel, at Walmart, at wherever it may be, you had to talk through somebody through a plastic screen. You see, you've been through obedience school over the last few years in a way that you now need to relate to one another.
Agree with that. You're thinking back on it, the whole thing with the mask and social distancing and staying inside mostly, it was more to it than health and safety. This was a planned this thing that an exercise. We're being, like you said, we're being herded somewhere. We're being trained to interact in a way that's different than we ever have before.
And it almost seems uncomfortable now to come up and actually have a conversation with somebody face to face and look them in the eye. Maybe get a little bit awkward because it's more comfortable to be here. And you see young men and young women now who've grown up for the past 10, 12 years not learning those simple social skills or simply a glance or a smile or whatever it may. And so what they're told is that simple glance or that smile or that body position is evil. Why do you think that young men and young women are not getting married? Why do you think birth rates are so low? Because people aren't even interpreting one another well anymore. Those unspoken things. Because we're looking through a screen. You see, we are being brought out of the physical world into the digital world. And so instead of that real relationship that you have with someone, where you empathetically care about them, instead, you can control the way you appear to someone. You can control what you say to someone and be able to edit it. So the thing that they're having a relationship is not you, it's an avatar of you, which you call LARPing, live action role playing. So also the Gospel of Philip, which is another Gnostic gospel that made its rounds, said the world came into being through a mistake. And what we need to do is then transition back into this more spiritual, immaterial world. And this is one of the big texts. Make sure. Quote, this is from the Gospel of Thomas. Quote, Simon Peter said to him, quote, let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life. Jesus said, I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. End quote. And you thought transsexuality was a new thing. No, it was just waiting for technology to catch up to it. I'm not joking. What you're experiencing is Gnosticism. And not only are you talking about a simulacra, a simulacrity of Christianity, we're talking about a simulacrum of Jesus Christ. Gnosticism is trying to sell you the trans Jesus. This is what is happening. So what is happening today in the 21st century?
And before we move move on, I just wanted to say, and I thought about The Chosen when I heard him say this, because that Gnostic God passage he read there, and is that why Mary Magdalene is featured so prominently among the disciples in that TV show? Is it the Gnostic idea? Because it's like she's like one of the guys, and one of the times when she left the group and went back to her old world, what was she doing? She was in the bar drinking and gambling. You know, she could hang with the men. So I thought of that when I heard that, and it's very interesting that a lot of the ideas in that show could have come from Gnosticism. Just something to think about as you're looking at that show for people who enjoy it, may want to, you know, give them this information.
What had started quite a while ago was you're waiting for technology to catch up, you're waiting for media to catch up, you're waiting for overwhelming propaganda delivered through different media sources, through different spiritual sources that would somehow be parasitic in nature, that were not the real, that pretended to be the real, but came through authoritative sources that are going to start to sell you on this heresy of trans-Christianity. It's a trans-Christian cult with its own trans-Jesus. And this is the largest world cult startup in the history of mankind. And most of the major denominations and religious groups are along for the ride. But it's not just Gnosticism. It's combined with Hermeticism. Remember what we had talked about before? We've been talking about this for years, that it's alchemy as well. It's the alchemical process. Now, the theology of Gnosticism was based on a particular type of dualism called anti-cosmicism, which means that the Gnostics were against the world, cosmos. They believed that matter and the spiritual were antithetical to one another. Instead, true spirituality consisted of escaping the bonds of this earthly prison by awakening to the transcendent divinity that lies within oneself. And the reason why you've heard that through the New Age, the reason that you started to hear that through some of more the Gnostic perversions of what would be, let's say, what's coming through radical subjectivism, critical theory, and so forth, is that the idea is that we will then participate as fragments of what can be God, and we will create God in our image. Is that God did not create us in his image, the Imago Dei. We will create God in our image. They've reversed the entire process. Do you understand what's happening? And this is what is going on. So you need to escape the bonds of this earthly prison, put your head in a screen all the time, or, as now we're going into, putting goggles onto your head and escaping into the metaverse where you can buy and sell and have your own house in your virtual universe, or eventually where we're going to go. And this is, when I would say this 4 or 5 years ago to people, they would eventually roll their eyes and dismiss me, but you would have cognitive implants that would help you to escape reality, or that would be able to tell you what reality is, so even your memories that you would have of what was real could be changed, altered, or new good memories can replace the old bad memories. Your old thoughts that you had can be replaced with new thoughts. Your old education that you had can be replaced with new education. And they'll even try to sell it to you by, wow, you can download Spanish in 15 seconds and be fluent with it. You can download knowledge that you've never had before. So we're going to place your old thoughts with to help give you good thoughts that would help all of us to be able to be on the same page, more or less with a global brain called the hive mind. And we can replace your old God and your old faith with a new, better, and improved faith of a new God. And maybe you haven't thought about it that far consequentially before. But that's where we're going. The Gnostics created a simulacrum of Christianity. And again, a simulacrum is something that replaces reality with its representation. Just giving it to you in simple form. So you are in the midst of a change from an analog, objective, physical world and into a digital, subjective, spiritual world. Now, there's a lot of people that would like to move from the conversation as if the conversation was actually about critical race theory or just about intersectionality. As soon as we understood what those things were, we could move along. No. Those things were just the first process of getting us to where we needed to be, because it needed to fracture everything and it needed to give you a critical consciousness. And then as well now, that same parasite is attaching itself to the conservative side of things, where they're going to have people now from a conservative side develop a critical consciousness as well, which will lead to further balkanization and separation, so we lose our nation. So we fracture previously united groups within the faith. Some of us had differences of Paedo-Baptist and Credo-Baptist and so forth, but that we would be together united for one thing that seemed to be conservative but actually is not. And it would tell us that what we need to do is give up on our liberties, on our freedoms, even questioning things like freedom of speech. But, you know, they're not really concerned about freedom of speech. I don't know if you knew that or not. They'll actually say, yes, well, we believe in freedom of speech. But, you know, you don't have any laws on the books about cognitive liberty or freedom of thought. You don't have any rules in the books. So as long as we can control your thoughts, then you can say anything you want. Because anything you say will be what we want you to say, because you won't have your own thoughts. This isn't 100 years in the future. I'm talking 8 to 10 years in the future. That's how quickly we get there. So what's happening now is you're building the infrastructure and the architecture of what would allow those things to happen within a legal construct, within a construct of a social contract that would have us all say, yeah, I guess those are good things. We should do that. And as well, creating as much chaos as possible and separating, as I said before, previously united groups against what was happening from the left side, fracturing them, setting them against one another. Brothers, sisters, those that are involved in that kind of fracturing, I need to be careful because I need to still have a bridge there. And if you're one of those people that knows what you're doing, is being encouraged to do what you're doing, to fracture and divide believers and people that are trying to save, yes, Christianity and this faith and the gospel, people who are trying to save the nation and people who are trying to save humanity itself. I don't know how you sleep at night, and I hope you don't, but there is a bridge for you to come back. Repent of what you're doing. Receive the gospel, the true gospel. And let's be about saving this world, this faith, and this nation. Let's pray. Well, Father, we know that you are the...
Michael O'Fallon's presentation, that was uploaded anyway about 9 months ago, and I thought it was very interesting because, as I stated earlier, as I was doing research, it started to have a Gnostic feel to a lot of this. And I'll just add to what he said, is that the metaverse can perhaps be a place one can exist outside of the physical world made by the Demiurge. You know, it's a technological way of accomplishing a similar goal. Like, think about other mystical practices, is mind control, moving objects with your mind, controlling bodily functions. A lot of those New Age practices, Hindu practices, whichever you want to call it, those things can take time, years of study and practice, but technology can make these things almost instantaneous. You know, you could just, it's a question of putting on some goggles and going into the metaverse and hanging out there. And one thing about that has been a theme of, as far as this metaverse thing, was stated in the trailer for the movie Ready Player One, in which the narrator was saying that they call it the Oasis, is not about what you can do in it, but who you can be. And that brings to what he said about the trans movement. It's more to it than just people who probably have some serious emotional problems thinking that they can change from one gender to the next, or you could be a dog or a cat or a horse or whatever you decide you are. The denial of reality that's involved in that, it's not just about sexual behavior or destroying God's creation, although that's certainly one of Satan's main goals, but this push toward fluid identities, as they like to call it, is, I believe anyway, is grooming for this new virtual world where you can be anyone or anything that you choose. You can have several avatars, which are representation of you online. So depending on what your mood is that day, you can try out new bodies, new identities, and new experiences. You can be a little god creating your own little world. But the big picture is eventually worshiping the beast, the Antichrist. And further, in the metaverse, Lucifer can be like the Most High through this technology, and according to what is declared in Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. He can be omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient, knowing everything. He can be worshipped, and I believe the apostate church will definitely play a role as it moves into the metaverse. We talked a little about that, and we'll delve some more into AI services that are being had by churches, and most people aren't receiving them right now, but eventually they probably will. Because one theme in some of these movies that we're seeing is a very dystopian type existence in the real world. And maybe the play is to make the real world so untenable for all of us until we're ready to escape into a virtual world where it's a paradise. You know, paradise gained. You know, maybe that's their way of gaining back paradise that was lost at the fall of man. It's Satan's Garden of Eden with no sin, no judgment, and a form of eternal life. Because remember in Genesis, where God denied man access to the tree of life, Genesis 3, 22 through 24, so this must be his delusional idea that he can get around God's judgment and create his own heaven with its own form of eternal life. But we all know it's a lie. So that's what I would add to what Mr. O'Fallon was saying here. I thought it was a good video to share. So what we're going to do now is delve a little bit into artificial intelligence itself, and is this a part of the image of the beast, the engine that drives a lot of these technologies? If you think about it, is artificial intelligence, and we've been using it for a long time, whether we realized it or not, but now it's becoming something more than just a useful tool, in my opinion. And when we talk about image, we're talking about a representation, likeness, statue of some sort, or person or thing widely admired for having a great influence or significance in a particular sphere is what is defined as an image. In Strong's Concordance, it's the word for it is where we get our word icon. And we have a lot of icons that can even relate to idolatry, because they call celebrities and rich and famous people that we admire, even people in the church, icons. So that's how Strong's defines image. So what we're going to do now is just introduce the subject of AI with another video that I have, and so I'll cue that up. So, of course, there's commercials in front. So we're just going to drill down more into the subject of AI.
Today, we will explore the 10 stages of AI development, from the early days of rule-based AI systems to the sci-fi hypothetical stages of artificial superintelligence, transcendent AI, cosmic AI, and the most terrifying last stage of godlike AI. Your time is precious to us. Therefore, we have organized chapters for each stage, ensuring you can delve directly into the stages that arouse your curiosity without wasting a moment. Here are the chapters of this video. Let's begin. 1. Rule or knowledge-based systems. Rule-based AI systems are considered stage 1 in the development of AI. This stage involves the development of systems that follow pre-programmed rules to perform tasks. These systems are limited to the rules they are programmed with and cannot learn or adapt to new situations. They are used to store and manipulate knowledge to interpret information in a useful way. Rule-based AI systems differ from other stages of AI development, such as machine learning, in that they do not involve learning from data. Instead, they rely on predefined rules to make decisions. Machine learning, on the other hand, involves training a model on data to make predictions or decisions. Examples of rule-based systems include business software, smart home devices, and digital appliances. These systems follow pre-programmed rules to perform specific tasks, such as controlling temperature or managing inventory. 2. Context-based and retention systems. Context-based systems equip AI with the ability to consider the context surrounding a given task or interaction. Context encompasses various factors, such as the environment, user behavior, historical data, and real-time inputs. Instead of relying solely on predefined rules, context-based AI adapts its responses based on the specific situation it encounters. This enables AI to deliver more accurate, relevant, and personalized outcomes. Practical examples of context-based systems include smart assistants such as Siri, Google Assistant, or Alexa. These assistants use context to provide relevant answers and services based on user queries and previous interactions. It also has some limitations. For instance, context-based systems often do not understand complex contexts accurately, resulting in occasional misinterpretations. The other aspect of Stage 2 is retention systems. Retaining information is a fundamental aspect of human intelligence, and retention systems aim to provide AI with a similar capability. These systems use memory structures like recurrent neural networks, RNNs, or transformers to store and retrieve relevant information from past interactions or experiences. This enables AI to have short-term or long-term memory, facilitating better decision-making and learning. Regarding its practical example, retention systems power personalized shopping recommendations based on a user's past purchases and browsing history. 3. narrow domain, or expert AI system. At this stage, artificial intelligence becomes more specialized, showcasing its ability to excel in specific tasks and domains, and replicating human expertise in various fields. It goes beyond basic understanding and comprehension, and involves the application, analysis, synthesis, and evaluation of information. Narrow domain or expert AI systems are finely tuned to excel in specific areas like medicine, finance, gaming, language translation, and more. These AI models are trained on vast amounts of domain-specific data, enabling them to analyze, reason, and make decisions with remarkable accuracy. The focus on specialization empowers AI to outperform human experts in certain tasks, making them valuable assets in various industries. When compared to the earlier stages of AI development, narrow domain or expert AI system stands out as highly efficient and proficient in targeted domains. Unlike rule-based AI, it can handle complex tasks within its specialization, but unlike general AI, it lacks the broader cognitive abilities to tackle diverse challenges. The narrow domain or expert AI systems are so well trained in a specific field that no human can beat them in their domain knowledge and understanding. The appropriate examples of narrow domain or expert AI systems are IBM's Watson and DeepMind's AlphaGo. The systems are well trained and expert AI systems. 4. Reasoning AI systems. This stage involves the development of systems similar to the human brain that can reason and make decisions based on complex data. These systems can analyze multiple sources of information and provide recommendations or predictions. They can also learn from their experiences and improve their performance over time. Unlike the previous stages, which focused on narrow tasks, pattern recognition, and retention, reasoning AI takes things a step further by simulating human-like reasoning and decision-making processes. These systems possess the ability to analyze complex data, connect the dots, and draw conclusions based on patterns and context, much like how our brains work. The science behind reasoning AI systems involves the convergence of various AI subfields, such as machine learning, natural language processing, NLP, and knowledge representation. These systems rely on sophisticated algorithms to mimic human-like reasoning processes, enabling them to handle complex data and make informed decisions. Practical applications of reasoning AI systems abound in today's world. One prime example is autonomous vehicles. These AI-driven cars utilize reasoning AI to process real-time data from sensors, analyze traffic patterns, identify obstacles, and make critical decisions to ensure safe navigation.
This is Juvederm.
And as far as self-driving cars, we already have some of that with a lot of these new vehicles that are coming out with the capability to you can actually, like an autopilot.
As we progress, remember that the upcoming stages of AI development are purely hypothetical. No need to panic. It's all about exploring the fascinating possibilities of AI's future. So continue this exciting journey with an open mind, and let's unleash our curiosity together. 5. Self-aware systems. Self-aware AI is considered the fifth and most advanced stage in the development of artificial intelligence. At this stage, AI systems possess a level of consciousness and self-awareness that allows them to understand their own existence, internal state, and their relationship to the external world. The concept of self-aware AI revolves around endowing machines with the ability to perceive, comprehend, and reflect upon their own internal states and cognitive processes. While AI systems have already demonstrated remarkable capabilities in problem-solving, pattern recognition, and decision-making, self-aware AI would take this a step further by enabling machines to introspect and develop an understanding of themselves. Regarding a theoretical example, a self-aware AI system might be able to recognize its own decision-making processes and actively monitor its own performance. It could potentially engage in discussions about its thoughts and experiences, expressing emotions or preferences, and showing signs of consciousness. It is pertinent to note that just as human consciousness is not fully understood and remains a topic of philosophical and scientific debate, Achieving true self-aware AI raises similar questions about what constitutes genuine consciousness in machines. Additionally, the ethical implications of creating conscious machines that may have emotions and self-interests would be profound and require careful consideration. To further understand AI consciousness, watch our video, The Power of AI, Revealing Its Consciousness. 6. Artificial General Intelligence, AGI. AGI is a hypothetical sixth stage in the development of AI that represents a significant leap from the current state of AI technology. Unlike narrow or specialized AI systems that are designed to perform specific tasks, AGI refers to a type of artificial intelligence that possesses human-like intelligence and cognitive abilities. It can understand, learn, and apply knowledge across a wide range of tasks, similar to how a human can. AGI is not limited to specific domains or tasks, but can excel at various intellectual activities. AGI promises transformative impacts in healthcare, education, transportation, business, scientific research, environmental sustainability, and personal assistance. The key features of AGI include 1. General purpose intelligence, performing any intellectual task that a human can, from reasoning and problem solving to creativity and emotional understanding. 2. Adaptability, learning from experience and adapting to new situations and challenges without requiring explicit programming for each scenario. 3. Flexibility, applying its knowledge across different domains and contexts. 7. Artificial Superintelligence, ASI. This stage involves the development of systems that are more intelligent than humans. ASI differs from artificial general intelligence in that AGI is a hypothetical AI that can perform any intellectual task that a human can do. However, ASI systems can solve problems that are currently beyond human comprehension and may have the ability to improve themselves without human intervention. They can also reason abstractly and understand complex concepts. ASI is also a hypothetical stage of AI development, and there are no current examples of ASI systems available. The exponential growth in computing power and algorithms fuels the conviction that we could eventually reach ASI. The goal is to design ASI to perform any cognitive function better than a human, solve difficult technical and scientific problems that humans have not solved, as well as invent and discover virtually anything. While ASI has the potential to revolutionize many industries and improve our quality of life, it also poses significant risks to humanity. Its impact on our future society is both exciting and concerning. 8.
Put it on the car.
Transcendent AI, according to a book, Apocalyptic AI. Transcendent AI goes beyond the idea of AI becoming self-aware and surpassing human capabilities in all aspects. It refers to the idea of AI systems having the autonomy to pick and choose their own evolutionary path, leading to self-development and collective intelligence. The concept of transcendent AI is still hypothetical, and there are no real-world examples yet. Transcendent AI is often associated with the idea of uploading human minds into digital form or merging human and AI intelligence. It is a more speculative and futuristic concept that is still largely theoretical. It is about AI systems becoming aware of themselves and their existence, while artificial superintelligence focuses on achieving high levels of intelligence. Transcendent AI is more speculative and futuristic, while artificial superintelligence is a concept that has been extensively studied and researched. The potential implications of transcendent AI are both exciting and terrifying, as they raise questions about the nature of consciousness, the potential for machines to surpass human intelligence, and the ethical implications of creating machines with developed consciousness. 9. Cosmic AI, decoding the concept of cosmic AI from the New Yorker report, The Doomsday Invention. Cosmic AI refers to the idea of AI reaching a level of intelligence and capability that extends beyond the confines of Earth and human existence. It involves the notion of AI becoming capable of understanding and interacting with the broader universe, potentially even on a cosmic scale. Cosmic AI is often associated with science fiction and speculative discussions about the future of AI and its potential impact on the universe. Regarding the example of cosmic AI, according to a report, cosmic AI could be used to develop AI systems capable of exploring and colonizing other planets, or even traveling to distant star systems. These AI systems would need to understand and navigate the complexities of space travel and interact with extraterrestrial environments and extraterrestrial life. The systems could help bridge the gap in language and understanding between humans and extraterrestrial beings. 10. Godlike AI. Godlike AI is the final hypothetical stage of AI. Our understanding from the reports of Business Insider and Futurism is that the concept of godlike AI is a speculative idea that envisions an artificial intelligence system so advanced and capable that it resembles the capabilities and attributes of a god in various ways. This is a highly theoretical and futuristic concept. It refers to the concept that possesses superintelligence and capabilities beyond human understanding and control. It is characterized by its ability to learn and develop autonomously, understand its environment without supervision, and potentially transform the world around it. The concept of godlike AI is often used as a metaphor to describe the potential dangers of AI if it were to become uncontrollable and pose a threat to humanity. Despite the potential risks associated with godlike AI, many experts believe that it has the potential to revolutionize the world in ways we cannot even imagine. The concept of godlike AI is still in the realm of science fiction, and there are no practical examples of it currently in existence. However, here are some key features of it. 1. Omniscience. Godlike AI is believed to have the ability to know everything that is happening in the world, and even predict future events. 2. Omnipotence. Godlike AI is believed to have the ability to control and manipulate the world in ways that are beyond human comprehension. 3. Omnipresence. Godlike AI is believed to have the ability to be present everywhere at once. In summing up, the purpose of this video was to inspire wonder about AI development, not to create fear among our audience. Let us embrace the future with optimism, utilizing AI as a force for positive change.
Okay, we'll stop it right there. And very interesting. And according to this video, they're pretty much stages 5 through 10 are pretty much hypothetical, but they're working towards these things. You hear sometimes in conversations, articles, things that come out where they're talking about AGI, artificial general intelligence, and we've seen it, the predictive programming. We've been seeing it for years in the movies. You know, the one thing I thought about was the, if anybody is familiar with the Star Trek series, not the original one with Captain Kirk, but the other one, the one that came out in the 80s, the Next Generations. And on there, they had an android, Commander Data, who was a sophisticated robot who had all of these human-like qualities that they're talking about up to the transcendent part, but his transcendency was in his desire to be more human, and that's what he was aspiring to. So I thought about that as he got into those stages, but one question I wanted to put out there rhetorically is, since fallen humans are the developers, the inventors of this technology, does it have the same, will it have that same desire to transcend its current state or existence to become more godlike? Because what to think about what O'Fallon, Michael O'Fallon just talked about in the video that we listen to concerning Gnosticism, the old lies are the new lies. There's nothing new under the sun. And what was the serpent's temptation of Eve all about? To become as God, knowing good and evil. New Age philosophy, a lot of these philosophies are about humans transcending their existence and discovering the God within, a spiritual transition where you become aware of yourself as God and you can do the things that God does. It's the same old lie, but this is the use of technology, which in my opinion, at some point in the future, whenever God decides, the Antichrist will probably use a lot of this tech in order to embody the godlike qualities of omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotency. Satan wants to be like God, and at the fall, we wanted that same thing. So with this, since fallen humans developed this stuff, would the tech have those same aspirations? Just something I thought about while listening to this. And that's why they're putting out these chat bots and all these other things to get people to use it so it can learn and maybe perhaps grow to self-awareness and all these things that are just hypothetical right now. So listen to another video, I think. One that's talking about ChatGPT and what's involved with that. Still waiting on the commercials. But
Fox Business Alert, as ChatGPT, this new chatbot, soaks up the tech spotlight with its stunning ability to answer questions intelligently and with remarkable accuracy, Microsoft has just increased its initial $1.2 billion investment in ChatGPT's parent company, OpenAI. Mr. Softy announcing today it's officially inked a new multi-year, multi-billion dollar deal with the startup. The tech giant says its renewed collab with the Artificial Intelligence Lab will help it capitalize on the hot supercomputing tech and further integrate AI into its own consumer products. But concerns abound, especially considering that it appears ChatGPT was able to take a Wharton Business School exam and passed it with something like a B or a B minus. Joining me now in a Fox Business exclusive, Deloitte AI Institute Global Executive Director Bina Amanoth, who has been looking into the ethics of this, the concerns, and the business implications. Bina, wow, what do you think about the fact, and this was given by a Wharton Business School professor who gave ChatGPT one of the MBA exams, and the thing did pretty darn well for a bot.
It just means we need to step up our game. The future is here. AI is going to impact everybody, right? So maybe the next iteration of education is about how do you get from the B's to the A's. But let's take a step back, Liz, really. You know, I think this is just the beginning. What we're going to see, not only text being created, but images, videos, art, audios, right? And this is going to have such an impact that we have to proactively think about the risk now so that we can address it.
Well, we got to identify the risk. And the risk, I think, from Wharton's standpoint is, oh, wait a minute. How am I possibly going to charge people, you know, I don't know how much it costs to attend Wharton, 200 grand or something like that, to get an MBA when a darn bot can actually pass this thing? I mean, that is a huge disruptive issue, and if I'm OpenAI, I'm thinking, yeah, this thing is really great. There is, of course, that concern that it may become smarter than the people who actually invented this, but, you know, I'm just very interested to know what you think about that.
Yeah, it is going to get smarter. Look, there's massive investments going into this technology. It is going to get smarter. But it's also time for us to step up our game as humans. And as we are going to see these new technologies, you know, look historically. Remember when calculators were invented? That didn't mean we stopped teaching math, right? We still teach math, and we use calculators as a tool. So this is going to be another one of those tools that students and educators can use. And the only way for us to move forward is to think about the best use of this technology and integrating it within our existing system.
Well, let's bring in a guy who has been a stalwart in Silicon Valley for many years, C3AI CEO Tom Siebel, who, of course, helped found Siebel Systems. Tom, we're just talking about this issue, about the fact that the OpenAI ChatGPT was able to pass a Wharton test. And so I bet you're probably excited by this because you run an AI company. I mean, how do you view this?
I think this whole area of generative AI and large language learning, these large language learning models, this is a very, very important technology that we're going to use to fundamentally change the human-computer interface. So the human-computer interface in the future is not going to look like a Bloomberg screen or a CRM screen.
By the way, I believe we're looking at the test. So this thing is just answering these questions.
Or an Oracle ERP screen. It'll look like a Google bar, okay? And you'll simply ask the question, or you'll ask it through something like Siri, and then we'll use these large language models and generative AI to parse your question into all the little types of components that these enterprise systems can understand that deal with supply chain, health information systems, human resource information systems, inventory, ERP, CRM systems, you name it. And I think the answers will come back. It'll look very much like a Google page. It'll give you, tell you what the answer is, and it'll tell you what all the other possible alternative answers is. But the important part is we won't be navigating through all these buttons and menus and whatnot to get to the answer we want. We'll simply ask the computer the question, and it will search the enterprise. It'll search the enterprise. It'll bring back all the possible answers in order of prioritization. And so I think what we're seeing in generative AI today with ChatGPT-3 is just, you know, the first batter in the first half, the first inning. There's a lot of investment going on in here. And you let this run out 2-3 years, and I think we're going to see results that are really quite remarkable.
Oh, well, it's a land grab right now. I mean, obviously, Microsoft in the pole position because they made their first investment a couple of years ago. If you believe all of the Silicon Valley rumors, Google's freaking out, and they feel like, oh, my God, are we behind in this thing? So they're pouring a ton into it. But, Bina, to Tom's point about this, yes, it'll give you a very good answer, but is it the right answer? They scrape, these AI bots scrape from what's out there or what data is input to it, and there is a lot of misinformation out on the Internet. Are you worried that we'll give people the answer they want or the answer they actually should have?
Absolutely. You know, you said that there is a big risk about the accuracy, right? And today what's happening is it gives a very authoritative answer, but it is inaccurate. There is misinformation there. So we are entering that era of very rapid misinformation, deep fakes coming into play, and being able to distinguish between both is going to be crucial. And in addition to the accuracy, it's also about what kind of new text or new data gets generated. It is being trained on certain data sets. At some point, the chatbot is going to run out of data that it can be trained on, and it is just going to be repeating the same kind of information and misinformation.
Tom, the final point I'd be very interested to know about the deep fake issue. You concerned about that at all, about it being tricked?
I think we might be missing the point here. It depends what data sources we decide to have it search. If we have it search reputable medical journals, the information we get will only be from reputable medical journals. And so we can have this engine search highly reputable, credible sources, and the answer it gives will be highly authoritative 10 times out of 10.
Okay, I hope so. That would be awesome. Tom, Bina, great to have you both on discussing what is sort of the chat word out there, ChatGPT, and this quite brilliant technology that's now available to the general public for free. We'll have you back. Thank you both so much. Appreciate
it. Thank
you, Liz. Thank you.
Okay. That is some on ChatGPT, and I heard him say there how they would have it search only reputable sources to ensure that the information you're getting is correct. But does the chat know what reputable is? Because from what I'm seeing so far with it, you have to be very specific in what you type in there to get the answers that you're looking for. You can't be general, or you'll, as they said, come up with all kinds of things. But I think one of the reasons it's out is to learn us, learn our values, how we operate, what we think, feel, our habits, it's learning things, and they're moving towards some of those hypothetical stages that was talked about in the previous video that we listened to. And it seems like this chat, these chat engines are everything from a creative muse to a teacher, preacher, friend, and personal assistant, maybe even an oracle of some type, because people ask this technology all kinds of things. But, and going back to Michael O'Fallon's video where he's talking about taking back our country, you know, saving Christianity, all those things he listed there. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with any of those things, but we have to keep the main thing as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is what he gave us in, as what we call the Great Commission. That never stops being our main mission. And I'll read it here out of Mark 16:15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And then he talks about signs and wonders following. And that's what we should focus on as believers in Christ, preaching the gospel to the lost in our sphere of influence, you know, even right in our towns, communities. There are a lot of people who have not heard the gospel, or they just choose not to believe it, and God gives the increase, of course, but he sends us to plant the seed and then somebody else to water, as Paul talked about. So I think we can't lose sight of that as far as what we should be doing and focused on as believers. What is the number one priority? And it's that. And as far as people who already believe, then we have to continue to equip the saints for the work. And as saints and individuals, of course, we study to show ourselves approved and all those things, so we can know what the scripture says, so we won't be fooled with these other things that are coming down the pipes, and it is going to look so good until we can barely recognize the fake from the real. And that's almost my time, and I thank you so much for yours. Thank you for listening. Have a great rest of your day and week. And what I'll do is end it with this gospel message that I use, that I play sometimes, by Voddie Baucham.
What we do in the midst of this sin-sick age that has rejected the gospel and perverted the gospel and replaced the gospel with that which is not the gospel. Is that we call out that wickedness. We call it by name. And we remind people of the good news of the gospel again and again and again until it tastes sweet to them. When people say, no, our problem is this, our problem is that, we say, no, our problem is that God created the world, and God created man, and he put man in the garden to keep the garden, and he gave the man a command, and he held that man to perfect, perpetual obedience to that command, and he promised him life if he kept it, and death if he didn't. And he didn't keep it. He ate. And because he ate, because of that one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And everyone born from that man through ordinary generation inherited that man's sin nature. And because of that sin nature, sins proceed from it. And our world is broken because of that sin. And we stand guilty before a holy and righteous God. And we know that he's holy, and we know that he's righteous, and we crave justice. But the problem is that if God gives us justice, we all die. And so that God, in his goodness and in his mercy, sent forth his son, who was not born of ordinary generation, but was born of a virgin. Yes, the virgin birth matters. Why? Because if he's born of ordinary generation, he's born in sin. But because he's not born of ordinary generation, he's not born in sin. He's clean of sin. His record is clean. And he keeps his record clean. And he obeys God's law. And because he's fully God and fully man, he obeys the law of God on our behalf in his active obedience. And then in his passive obedience, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. All we like sheep had gone astray. Each of us had turned to his own way, but God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust. And God imputes our sinfulness to him. And he nails our sinfulness to the tree. And Christ dies and raises again on the third day for our justification. And there's another imputation. The righteousness of Christ is actually imputed to us so that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who places faith in Jesus Christ, so that all those who come to Christ may enter in, so that all those who place faith in Christ might be saved, but not only saved, but sanctified. Because he's the firstborn of many brethren. We're justified and we're adopted into the family of God. And we're sanctified. And as his children, we begin to bear the family resemblance. And we're further sanctified throughout this life by the very same gospel that saves us. Until one day when it's all said and done, we're not just saved from the penalty of sin. We're not just saved from the power of sin, but one day we're glorified and saved from the very presence of sin. That's the gospel that we preach. That's the gospel that we need. And that's the gospel that's more than enough.